morning's reading is from Matthew 21. I'll be reading verses 12 through 17. Give your careful attention. These are the words of God. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." And all God's people said, Amen.
Wasn't last week the best kind of week? Just the most fabulous kind of week. I absolutely love Passion Week. I love having a whole entire week where we focus every day and meditate every day and marinate every day in all of those historical realities of what Jesus did, what He endured, what He suffered for us because He loves us that much. And every year, I get through it all. I get through Palm Sunday where Jesus rode in and proclaimed Himself the King and the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who came to take away our sins, and through Maundy Thursday where Jesus stooped down and washed His disciples' feet and showed us what it looks like to be a humble servant and to love sacrificially and how He foreshadowed the sacrificial love that He then poured out the next day on Friday, Good Friday, as He was despised and humiliated and tortured and scourged and beaten and pierced and crushed, crucified, killed in the most inhumane, demeaning, painful way that the Romans could devise and figure out how. And He was buried in that unused tomb where His body lay for the rest of the day Friday and all day Saturday until sometime early on Sunday, that third day, when the women came to the tomb and they came with embalming spices to dress His body, ready to embalm Him. But they found the tomb empty because, as we saw, His death was enough. He conquered the curse. And so God raised Him in eternal victory. Such a great week. Such a rich, intensive saturation in all the fullness of what Jesus did and endured and suffered and has done for us to forgive us, to justify us, to wash us, to cleanse us, to give us new life, forever kept as His children by His love. And could there have been any more vivid and any better way to sort of sum that all up, any more moving, any more touching way to sum that all up than with baptism on Resurrection Sunday? I know I'm totally biased. But as objectively as I can, I thought that was pretty darn special and awesome and the perfect end to an awesome week. And here now today, as we come back to our study of the Gospel of Matthew, our text this morning has us smack dab in the middle of that same week of Jesus' suffering and all that He endured. On Monday, Jesus had ridden on the back of that donkey into Jerusalem as the crowds hailed Him and shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." We celebrate that on the Sunday before Easter each year. A lot of people think that it was actually an event that happened on a Sunday. I believe that Jesus' triumphal entry actually happened on Monday during the time when the Sadducees and the temple officials would have officially begun inspecting all of the Paschal lambs and approving all of the Paschal lambs that the people would have been sacrificing later in the week for Passover. But see, instead of paying attention to all of that business that was going on in Jerusalem, all of the hundreds of thousands of people, probably actually around 2 million people packed into the city of Jerusalem that day, all of them were focused on Jesus as He came riding in, the King of Kings, but humble and mounted on the colt, the foal of a donkey, because He wasn't just the ultimate King. He was also, see, the ultimate Paschal Lamb. The Lamb of God, the true One who had come to take away the sins of the world. And so here now, in verses 12 through 16 of Matthew chapter 21, we come to the next day. We come to Tuesday of Passion Week. And we come to this story of how Jesus cleanses the temple in Jerusalem. It's the second time He's done it in His life and in His ministry, but this time He does it right at the end of His life and ministry as He cleanses the temple in Jerusalem. Think of the contrast between Monday and Tuesday. On Monday, Jesus presented Himself as the humble but ultimate King. On Tuesday, He exerted His divine kingly authority, and this time not in an act of humble, self-abasing sacrifice. This time not in taking condemnation on Himself or lowering Himself. This time in rising up and exercising all of His divine authority upon the wicked Sadducees and the temple officials and all of the money gatherers there in the temple. On Monday, Jesus had presented Himself as the great eternal sacrificial Lamb who would be slain once and only once to take away our sins. On Tuesday, Jesus purged the earthly temple in Jerusalem, cleansed it of all the hypocrisy and greed and exploitation that had polluted it and corrupted all of the sacrifices that were being made there. And then, later in the week, having cleansed the temple on Tuesday, Jesus on Friday would render that temple absolutely, utterly, and eternally obsolete. He would render all of those sacrifices that were done in the Jerusalem temple pointless forever by making the one final all-sufficient sacrifice of Himself. So let's look here today at Matthew's words and at what Jesus did on Tuesday of His final week and why and what that means for us Christians. Verse 12 of Matthew 21 says very, very simply, Jesus entered the temple. Again, the day before, on Monday, 24 hours earlier, the people of Jerusalem had thrown down palm branches in front of Him and hailed Him the Son of David, hailed Him the Messiah King, come to save Israel. But remember the kind of salvation they were looking for. They were hoping for a very different kind of Savior than the one He was and came to be. They wanted Jesus to overthrow the tyranny of the Roman Empire. That's what they wanted. But see, He came to overthrow something else entirely, didn't He? They wanted Him to establish the nation of Israel as the dominant world empire, world kingdom. But Jesus came to establish a kingdom that's not even of this world. They wanted Jesus to come and deal, see, with worldly stuff. They wanted Him to come and deal with social and political and military and economic issues. But Jesus didn't come to deal with those kinds of issues. It's easy for us, right? It's so easy for us to get so caught up and so focused on those kinds of things in this world, isn't it? To get so preoccupied with money and with saving for our futures in this world, on this earth, and get so wrapped up in all of the political concerns of this world, it's so easy to get so focused on all of that that we instinctively feel like that's what matters the most. That's what's got our attention the most. That's what we're most worried about and concerned with. That's what we think about most. what we talk about most. It's what we spend most of our time wondering about and watching on TV and reading about and fussing about and trying to change. But see, not Jesus. He didn't go, right? When he was 12 years old, he didn't go where his parents were going. They had come again at the early stage of his life down to Jerusalem from Nazareth for the Passover, and then they were leaving, they were going home, they were headed back to Nazareth, headed back to work, headed back to the family business, headed back to all of the everyday cares of the world. But where was Jesus? He didn't go with them at first. They said, "Where's our son?" He was in the temple. He was teaching. He was praying. He couldn't stay away from the temple. He couldn't stay away from the place where the worship of God was central. And now, again, all the way, see here at the other end of his life, it's the temple again where Jesus wants to be. If Jesus went where the people wanted him to go, if Jesus was consumed with all the priorities that the people had for him, if he was all taken up and concerned with all the cares and things of this world, political stuff and social and economic concerns, then he probably would have gone somewhere else, right? Maybe he would have gone to Pontius Pilate's house and tried to figure out a way to make some social change in this world. Maybe he would have gone to the Antonia fortress where the Roman garrison was stationed and done something to rise up and overthrow those soldiers and that military power. Or maybe he would have gone to King Herod's palace or to Rome itself. Maybe that's where Jesus would have gone, to cause some upheaval, to be an activist, to raise his voice, to take action against all the tyranny and oppression and social injustices of his world, but that is not where he went in his last days. That is not how he sought to fulfill his ultimate mission on earth. He went to the temple of God because his focus, the preoccupation of his mind and of his heart was not the concerns of this world, but the glory of God. That's all he cared about. By the way, some of your translations, depending on which one you're using, you've got with you today, some translations say in verse 12 that Jesus went into the temple of God. Not just the temple, but the temple of God. And this is one of those verses where there's what we call a textual variant in the verse. See, there's over 5,800 Greek manuscripts, ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, ancient copies. We don't have any of the original documents like the one that actually got written by the hand of Matthew. We don't have the originals. We just got lots and lots of copies. And most of the time, there's such a great preponderance of agreement in those copies that it's easy to know what the originals said because all the copies agree. But once in a while, there's some minor differences, variants among those copies and manuscripts. And none of those differences make any big theological or historical difference. They're mostly just little details and repetition of certain phrases in places where maybe they shouldn't be, leaving certain descriptions in or out, things like that. And Matthew 21:12 is one of those places where there are some very, very old, very, very good and reliable ancient manuscripts that say that Jesus went into the temple of God. And then there are some of the manuscripts equally as good and reliable that say just that he went into the temple. And see, it doesn't ultimately make much difference. Of course, it's the temple of God no matter which way you read it. It's the temple where God was worshipped, and it's the temple where God had dwelt in the Old Testament, and that's what everybody understood it to be, whatever they called it. And by the way, normally, it was just called the temple. It wasn't called the temple of God. So if Matthew really did originally call it the temple of God in verse 12, it's only the second place that he called it that. The other one is all the way down in chapter 26. And there are only four other places in the entire New Testament where the temple is referred to as the temple of God and not just the temple. It's talked about 120 times in the New Testament. Only four times is the temple of God. But it's not unheard of. And I actually think that the rareness of referring to the temple as the temple of God might actually be the reason why we should assume that that's exactly what Matthew meant to say. I think he did say that. I think those manuscripts are correct and my translation is incorrect. And if you have one that says temple of God, yours is better. I think Matthew meant to say temple of God in this specific place because he meant to highlight the fact that this is God's temple. He intended to remind his readers that this temple is the place where the worship of the Most High and Holy God took place, because in the very next verse he's going to point out and describe the utter and absolute ungodliness of what was actually going on in there. And I think Matthew wants us to get that contrast. The temple of the one true, glorious God of all creation was being polluted and defiled and corrupted and desecrated with all kinds of godlessness and greed and dishonesty and worldly hypocrisy and immorality and blasphemous false religion. Jesus entered the temple of God. And when he did, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now you got to picture what's going on here. You got to picture in your mind what's, and see in your mind's eye what's happening there. What Jesus saw when he walked into the temple on Tuesday. The temple in Jerusalem was the center of everything. Especially at the time of the Passover, which is the time that this happened at. Passover was that annual feast of the Jews where they commemorated the Exodus, God's deliverance and God's salvation of the people of Israel from the land of Egypt, way back in Moses' day, way back in the book of Exodus. And a central part of that great week-long Passover feast was that every animal that came would sacrifice a lamb. And they would do that in remembrance of the lambs that were sacrificed in Exodus, so that their blood could be painted on the doorposts, the lintels of the houses where the Jewish people lived in Egypt, so that when the angel of the Lord came down to destroy all of the Egyptians, he would pass over the houses of his people, the ones that were covered by the blood of the lamb. And all of that, of course, is a massively obvious divine foreshadowing of what Jesus came and did, what He came and fulfilled on the Passover when He died. The true Lamb of God. He was slaughtered on the cross during the Jewish Passover so that we could be covered by His blood. So that God's judgment would pass over us and we would be delivered from sin and death and condemnation. You remember what Luke said on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus was glorified and he was speaking to Moses and Elijah, and they were talking about Jesus going to Jerusalem in order to accomplish his exodus. Specifically, Luke says. That's exactly what they meant. Jesus is the greater exodus. He's the greater Passover. He's the greater Paschal Lamb. He's the fulfillment of all of it. Now, at this feast of the Passover, everybody was there. The whole nation was at hand. People came from all over Israel. They made pilgrimage every year in order to come up to Jerusalem for the Passover. So at this time of year, the number of people in Jerusalem swole more than 4 to 5 times the normal population of that city. Masses of people flooding the streets and packing the alleyways and there to make their paschal sacrifices at the temple as the law commands in the Old Testament. Probably, again, as many as 2 million people. They're packing the streets. They're camped out on the hillsides. There's crowds. There's chaos milling around everywhere, especially everywhere around the temple. And Jesus enters into the temple. through the main gates of the temple into what's known as the court of the Gentiles. Now, the court of the Gentiles is sort of this massive courtyard that ringed the whole entire temple complex. And it was called the court of the Gentiles because it's the one place in the temple complex where the Gentiles can go. The more inner areas are places where only Israelites could go. So inside the court of the Gentiles, see, there was a woman's court inside that where now Gentiles can't come in. Only Jewish people and the Jewish women are allowed there. And then a little further inside that was the court of Israel. The women couldn't go in there, but the Jewish men could go in there. And then inside that was the altar and the temple itself and the courts of the priests, places only the priests could go. And then, of course, inside the temple itself, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement. So see, the further in you went, the more exclusive the access got. And that means that the further out you get, the bigger the crowds, because places like the court of the Gentiles, that's a place anybody can be. You don't even have to be Jewish to be there. Men and women can be there. Jews and Gentiles can be there. Little children can be there. Sick people and crippled people and blind people can be there. And they all were there. Court of the Gentiles was packed at Passover time. Thousands, tens of thousands of people. Because not only was it a publicly accessible area, but also because the high priest, whose name was Annas, had literally turned the court of the Gentiles into a massive bazaar, a massive marketplace. They actually called it the Bazaar of Annas. And what they sold there in this marketplace were animals that were required for the Passover sacrifice. Everyone, by law, had to bring an animal. Usually you had to bring a lamb, again, in honor of Passover. But if you were too poor to own a lamb or too poor to buy a lamb, then the book of Leviticus says that you could bring a bird instead, a pigeon or a turtle dove, an inexpensive, cheap kind of bird. But the thing was this, that the animal that you bought or brought had to be clean, free of disease, and no broken bones, no birth defects, no gross marks or deficiencies on the animal of any kind. And the priests of the temple and the temple workers who all worked for the high priest and worked for the Sadducees that ran the whole thing, those were the guys who inspected everyone's animal to make sure that it was worthy, that it was clean enough, that it was free of any defects and blemishes. And if your animal wasn't found to be worthy, or if you didn't have an animal of your own to bring, then you could just buy one here in this massive marketplace, again called the Bazaar of Annas, that was set up all over and all around throughout the court of the Gentiles. And you can guess how all of that went, right? It didn't work out too well for the people. Hardly anyone's animal ever passed inspection. I mean, you can imagine that maybe the governing official said something like, if you like your animal, you can keep your animal. But that doesn't usually work out too well, does it? And they all ended up having to buy more expensive animals from the government. This is how this goes. Sounds familiar a little to us, huh? So by now, a lot of people had just given up on bringing their own animals for inspection at all because they just get rejected all the time. And so many of them just bought the animals from the government marketplace, the Annas Bazaar. And guess what? No income-based subsidies for these animals that were sold there. Their system, even more corrupt than our system, if you can imagine that. And the people were stuck with it. There was nothing they could do. There was nowhere else they could go. They had to pay massively overinflated, exorbitant prices for animals. Even the poor people who could only afford to buy pigeons. Pigeons were normally valued like two or three birds for a nickel in today's money. but you'd have to pay the equivalent of $4 or $5 per bird back then. And if you had to buy an animal and you came and had the wrong currency and needed to exchange your currency, no worry, there are money changers there. But guess what? The money changers charge a 25% flat fee, flat exchange rate, right off the top. And so, see, this isn't just governmental control. This is rank and blatant extortion. People are being outright cheated here. They're being absolutely gouged here. And the priests are all lining their pockets because of it. And all of this is being done in the name of the worship of Yahweh, the Most High God. So, can you picture it? Can you picture the scene that Jesus walked into? These throngs of people, these temple workers, these salesmen, these charlatans. All of them, they're heckling and they're arguing with each other and they hate each other. They're spewing contempt at each other. The people hated this system, but they were stuck with it. Can you picture all the cages full of animals, enough for all of these hundreds of thousands of people to purchase? I mean, the whole temple must have just stunk like a stockyard. And can you hear the din of all of the noise of those animals screeching and in their cages and then being led to slaughter? All of that stench, all of that noise in this place, that all that chaos in this place that was supposed to be a house of prayer, Jesus says, quoting Isaiah 56. There's supposed to be honorable activity going on here. This is supposed to be a place full of reverence, full of worship, full of mercy, full of grace, full of joy. And now it's just this degenerate cesspool. Literally, Jesus calls it a den of thieves. All this greed and all this corruption going on because the priests of Yahweh were forcing the people to purchase God's favor in the temple. It's disgusting. It was vile. It was contemptible. It was absolutely blasphemous and false religion. You have to buy your way into God's favor. And so in walks Jesus. And immediately his eyes and his nose, his ears, they're filled with all those sights and smells and sounds, all that chaos, all that filth, all that corruption and exploitation, all that blasphemy of God. He's just assaulted with it as soon as he walks in. And it's all being perpetrated, it's all being carried out by the recognized established authorities of the day. And these guys wielded that authority absolutely. You had to do what they said. And if you didn't, they had the authority to excommunicate you. If you made too much of a disruption, they had the authority to arrest you. They had the authority to have you killed if they wanted to, which is exactly what they did with Jesus. They had him killed. And of course, that's his plan. That's why he goes and does what he does, in part, in order to incite their anger against him and assure the fact that he will meet the cross on Friday. He had to die. And so isn't it amazing, though, that Jesus not only walks in and causes a ruckus and gets himself arrested and sentenced to death later in the week, but that here on Tuesday he walks in and he absolutely and completely overwhelms their authority, the authority of all of these temple guards and temple officials and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests, overwhelms all of their authority with his own sovereign authority. I mean, picture this. I think typically we sort of have this picture in our minds from the flannel graph maybe that we all looked at when we were children, or the story Bible that we all flipped through, and maybe somebody drew a little picture of this in there. And we picture maybe a half a dozen guys sitting behind two or three folding tables. There's a few sheep kind of milling around, standing around. There's a bird cage or two here or there. And then there's a little line of people lined up, and they're handing these half dozen guys their money. And Jesus comes over and throws those tables over. And then starts whipping his whip around and he's making a mess. And those five or six guys, you know, their eyes are popping out of their heads and they're running off like a bunch of wimps. See, the thing is though, it's not just five or six, a few hapless guys behind a few tables running with their tails tucked when Jesus shows up. This place, this marketplace bazaar was massive. Massive. And this was going on everywhere. The Temple Mount, where this is happening, is the place that Herod built for the Temple of the Jews to be housed. And it was 600 yards long. That's a third of a mile long by 300 yards wide. That is 180,000 square yards. That's 37 acres. And the court of the Gentiles was most of it, except for the middle section, which was the courts of Israel and the temple itself. I mean, there were tens of thousands of people packed into the court of the Gentiles. There were people everywhere, money changers everywhere, people selling animals everywhere. And there were temple officials all around making sure that it all went the way it was supposed to. Temple guards, armed guards around, keeping the peace with swords and spears and shields. There were even Roman soldiers around helping for the sake of crowd control, helping to make sure that riots didn't break out. And into this massive throng, 37-acre marketplace, Jesus walks, this one man. One guy walks in, starts overturning tables, throwing people off their stools, disrupting the whole system. And in doing it, Matthew says, Jesus drove out all who sold and all who bought in the temple. You get that? All of them. He emptied the entire 37-acre marketplace all by himself. Now, Matthew doesn't give us any details of what exactly that looked like, how all of that went down. He just says that it did. Try to imagine that. Matthew simply says Jesus cast them all out, sellers and buyers, threw them all out. Thousands and thousands of people. This is huge business in the temple. People don't want to leave this. But Jesus just puts a halt to all of it. And the only people left in there after He's done are the blind and the lame and the beggars and the little children. Everyone else is gone. Mark, even in his account of this, Mark seems to imply that while they were all flooding out, they were so desperate to leave, they were in such a hurry to get out, that none of them took anything with them. They didn't go, okay, let me pack up my money box. Let me take my... They just dropped it all and left because Jesus told them to. And there was nothing, see, that any and all of the temple authorities and guards, nothing that they could do to stop Him. He's one man. He's one man. I tell you what. You take this passage and you add this to your list of verses that absolutely prove the deity of Jesus Christ. No one else can pull this off. No one else has the authority to do what He did. How do you do that? I don't know. Except that He's the Son of God. And He wields all the power and all the authority of heaven. You remember when the Roman cohort came to arrest Him in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of the week? You remember what happened? John says that they asked, which one is Jesus of Nazareth? And He said, I am. Not just, it's me, guys. But I am, as in the divine covenant name of God. Moses in the burning bush, I am. Jesus says, I am, and literally, by the power of His voice, blew that whole Roman guard off their feet. And they're laying in the dirt all of a sudden. By the power and authority of His Word. The same authority of the same Word by which Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth! And He did. even though he was dead, he was raised and he came forth. Jesus said to the wind and the waves, "Be still," and they did. Here in the temple courtyard, Jesus said, "Get out," and everybody got out. Quick. 37 acres. Nothing anyone could do about it. Listen to me. This is not hippie Jesus. This is not the meek, mild, approve of everyone, just let it be pacifist Jesus that our modern liberal culture wants to make him out to be. He is the King of Kings. He is the God of Gods. When he speaks and when he judges, things happen. And he wields all authority. He is the great I Am. He is the Most High and Holy One. He is the second person of the eternal Trinity. He is all the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. And he was staring at wickedness and godlessness and blasphemy in the temple of God. And he was seething with divine, righteous indignation. This is the same guy. This is the same king who rode in humbly, mounted on a colt 24 hours earlier, and now he is in a sovereign rage, zealous to vindicate the honor and the glory of God. Jesus stood with all the authority of the God who he is, and he purged the temple of God that day, Tuesday. And then, on Friday, again, Jesus made that very Jerusalem temple. He made it completely obsolete. And he did that by humbling himself on the cross and making the one sacrifice that would put an end to all future sacrifices. All future sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 9 says in verses 25 and 26 that Jesus did not come to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest does when he enters the holy place every year, year after year, with a blood that's not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, Jesus would. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once Jesus appeared. One sacrifice Jesus made. One final sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, his own blood, has put away sin, and made any reason for future sacrifices irrelevant. No other sacrifice ever needs to be made. No animal ever needs to be slaughtered in an earthly temple ever again. In fact, I'll step on some more toes here, if they ever are, if a Jewish temple ever is rebuilt, and if an altar ever is erected, and if animals are ever killed again for the atonement of sin in Jerusalem, it would be the highest insult possible to the Son of God. It would be the worst offense that could be given to the crucified Jesus, who rose, remember, from the dead because his death was enough. We saw that last week. His dying words on Friday were, "It's finished." And on Sunday, God said, "Amen." Raised him from the dead. Death is no more. Curse is gone. Sin is put away. Because his one sacrifice was supremely and infinitely and eternally sufficient. No other blood ever needs to be shed. No other sacrifice ever needs to be made and must ever be made. Because if it is, if another sacrifice is made for the atonement of sins, it says to Jesus, "Jesus, yours was not enough." Understand that. If anyone ever reinstates sacrifices for the atonement of sins on an altar in Jerusalem, then they are saying to the beaten and scourged and thorn-crowned, pierced, crushed, crucified Lord of glory, "More is needed than you." And that is high blasphemy. In John chapter 2, Jesus said to the Pharisees, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they thought that he meant the temple in Jerusalem. But they were wrong. John says explicitly that Jesus was referring to himself, to his body. He's the temple. Get it? He's the temple now. In the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel, God reveals that so much of the wickedness that brought his judgment on his people was wickedness that was going on in the temple complex, in the building. All the pollution, all the defilements, all the idolatry and immorality ritually that was going on in the temple. And so God left the temple, abandoned the temple. He abandoned Jerusalem, Ichabod. The glory was gone. It had departed. And so when the Babylonians came, God wasn't there to protect it, and it was all destroyed, torn down. And then they rebuilt it, right, when they got back from exile. But it was pretty shabby compared to the one Solomon had built. And then King Herod remodeled it to the spectacle that it was in Jesus' day. But the glory, the Shekinah glory of the presence of God that lived in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat, never ever returned after the exile. In the second temple, in the rebuilt remodel of it that Herod did, there was no glory. And then it was all destroyed again by the Romans in 70 AD, and now it's gone. Still, to this day. Now, to this day, at this day, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Muslim Dome of the Rock, the third holiest site in the Islamic world, sits where the Jerusalem Temple used to sit. Now, at the end of Ezekiel's prophecy, God gave Ezekiel a vision of a future temple that God would build, where the glory of God's presence would be returned, and where sacrifice for the atonement of sin would be resumed. That's specifically what the vision says. It wasn't the temple that the exiles rebuilt, wasn't the temple that Herod remodeled, wasn't the temple of Jesus' day, because no glory presence ever returned there, and that temple looked nothing at all like the temple that Ezekiel describes in his vision. Ezekiel's temple was completely unique. It had a river of living water pouring out of it that got deeper and deeper the further it went. This is a unique river. And it gave life to everything that it touched. And the temple was built in such a way that the walls were so high and thick that it could never ever be destroyed. It would be an eternal temple. And it had gates so strong that no enemy could ever get in. And it had an altar so pure and undefilable, and its measurements were so precise and symmetrical that it signified a kind of a holiness that was so perfect and so pure that no sin, no godlessness, no idolatry, no pollution or corruption or wickedness of any kind could ever stain that temple or mar the sacrifice that would be made there. Nothing could ever again interfere with the perfect work of atonement that God would accomplish for His people in the Ezekiel temple. And I believe that the vision Ezekiel saw is not a picture of a future building in Jerusalem where animals, God forbid, will one day be sacrificed again for the atonement of sin. Because again, if it is, then that's blasphemy against Jesus and His finished work on the cross. Now, I believe that the temple vision that Ezekiel saw, it's not a picture of a building. It's a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. The Exodus was a picture of Jesus. The Passover, picture of Jesus. The Old Testament, pictures and a picture of Jesus. Every animal ever sacrificed, every lamb ever slain, Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the perfect temple. He calls Himself that in John too. He is the temple that cannot be destroyed, because when they tried to destroy Him, He was raised up on the third day. Jesus is the temple that cannot be defiled. Jesus is the temple that is so pure, so holy, that no imperfection could ever possibly mar the sacrifice that He would make as the great high priest who is also the Lamb of God. Jesus is the temple, and from Him flows rivers of living water, because He calls Himself the water of life. He is the water that whoever drinks it will never ever thirst again. And that river of His mercy and of His life flows deeper and deeper, unlike any other river that gets thinner and thinner as it goes. This one gets wider and deeper as it goes into the corners of this world and saves people and redeems people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the altar. Jesus is the water. It's like we tell our kids during kids' lessons and Bible study times, if you don't know the answer, just say Jesus, and you're probably going to be right most of the time. It's always all about Jesus. Saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And those people, listen to this, those eternal souls that are eternally refreshed and revived by the living water that is Jesus' life, they are called by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. They're called, you're called as a redeemed person. I'm called as a redeemed person, living stones, being built as a royal priesthood into the temple of God. Jesus Himself being the precious cornerstone. Paul says it like this in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus Christ, and in Him we all are together built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Is He describing a physical building? No, He's describing a spiritual temple, which we all are, and that is what Ezekiel saw. Amen. In Him you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what we are. Jesus is the temple, Jesus is the cornerstone, and in Him we are the temple. Dwelling place of God. Dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says it to the church in Corinth. He's talking to the whole group of them. He says, you, plural, you, all you together, united together, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So stop sinning. Stop with all the immorality. Stop with all the bickering. Stop with all the divisiveness and selfishness and greed, because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus ought to cast all that out like He did in Matthew 21. And you must be pure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, He says, now He's talking to individual Christians, not the whole corporate group. He says, do you not know that your body, Christian, each one of you, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. See, this is definitive for what your life is and what you're all about. You're not your own. God's not your advisor. You're His temple. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Everything you do, everything you bring into it, through all of the eyes and the ears and the mouth, everything that comes into your life needs to glorify God and be something worthy of His worship. Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem on Tuesday. Jesus made it completely and permanently obsolete on Friday. Jesus was raised on Sunday, the new, perfect, everlasting temple. And in Him, we have newness of life, and we are the dwelling place of God. The place in our bodies, the place in our body, our church, the church, capital C, little c, all of it, where the Spirit of God dwells and His glory is made manifest, and so where our worship must be pure. Not just what we do on Sunday, but the kind of worship Romans 12 talks about us doing every day. as we live our lives as living sacrifices for God. Glorify God in your body, Paul says, because your body, your life's not your own. It's bought with the price of Jesus' blood. You're His. We're His temple, and so we're not free to do whatever we want with our lives, because they're not our lives. They're His temple, and so they must be free, and they must be being freed, being cleansed of all the impurities, all the idolatry, all the corruption that stains them. There's no place in the place of the presence and the glory and the worship of God. There's no place for selfish greed. There's no place for bitterness and malice. There's no place for dissension and hatred and disunity and lust and immorality in the temple of God. And so we must yield to the Holy Spirit as He dwells in us and continues to wash us all clean of it. Isn't that what Paul means when he contrasts the work of the flesh on the one hand with the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5? The works of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalry, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. But the fruit of the sin, they don't have any place. None of that has any place in the temple of God. Jesus will cleanse it. But He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that ought to be all that's left is the fruit of the Spirit in us. We've got to yield to the work of the Spirit, to the work of Christ as He cleanses His temple in us, as He chases out all the deeds of the flesh. And as He does that, what's left in us? Who was left in the Jerusalem temple after Jesus said, "Get out"? And all the buyers and the sellers went scurrying like rats. Who was left? Verse 14 says that He started healing the blind and the lame. They were left. Verse 15 says that the little children were crying out to Him, "Hosanna, the Son of David." They were still there. They were recognizing His Lordship, His divinity, their need of Him. They were ascribing praise to Him. They were worshiping Him with childlike faith. I think that's a great picture to close on. What a great picture of the cleansed temple of our lives. When all the impurity and corruption is cast out, when all our pride is crushed, we're left like the lame. We're left like the blind to reach out and receive His healing power. We are left like the little children to cry out to Him, to worship Him in the simple, pure, implicit trust of childlike faith. I love verse 16. I love how when the Pharisees try to silence the children from worshiping Jesus, He simply shrugs and says, "Well, what do you expect them to do? What did you think they were going to do? Haven't you read the Bible? Haven't you read Psalm 8? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise." When the pride and the strength and the wisdom of this world and of our flesh is crushed and vanquished, all that is left is the simple, pure, humble faith that God has prepared by giving us new birth and doing it for the sake of His praise. We saw a pretty wonderful picture of that last week in the baptistry, didn't we? That childlike faith. So pray with me today that the Lord will strip all of us down to that. That He will strip all of us of our foolish pride and our self-righteousness and our self-sufficiency. And that He would render us and make us to be humble and innocent and pure so that we could worship Him with the faith of the little child. Amen. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for the power and the authority that You wield over sin and injustice and unrighteousness and immorality and godlessness in this world. Father, we thank You that You're no wimp, that You're no pushover, that you're no milquetoast. We thank you that your Son wielded the authority that needed to be wielded in defense of your name, in defense of your honor and your glory and your holiness, and cast all of that wretchedness out of your temple. And Father, we praise you that He's doing that now in the temple still in our lives. That by His grace and by His mercy and by His kindness and by His righteousness, He is washing us and He is cleansing us and He is vanquishing all of the deeds of the flesh in us. Oh, Father, help us to have this childlike faith. Help us to repent of our pride that needs to be noticed and recognized and esteemed. And help us to be willing to stand like little ones before you with tears running down our eyes, saying, Jesus, why did you die for me? And receiving your grace in all of its fullness. Father, we love you so much. And we praise you for your love for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.